Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us this time, Lord, to get greater acquainted with you through the reading of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we truly would exalt your name tonight as we come humbly to receive from your word, as you say in Psalms that you exalt your name above your word. So your word above your name, Lord, they're synonymous, Lord, they're the same. And so I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart your words tonight, the word of salvation and God's great price that he gave, that we might have a relationship with you, be justified just as if we haven't sinned. And so I pray that the proclamation of that message would touch our hearts tonight as we recognize how much you love us and care about us. And so speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans. Tonight, of course, we're continuing through the entire Bible, and tonight we come now to the 45th book of the Bible, the book of Romans, which I don't even know how to really state how important this book is. You know, I believe that an understanding of the book of Romans would be to have an understanding of the entire Bible, because the whole Bible, as it's been said, has a thread of redemption that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Let me just mention tonight three specific individuals that have been saved from the book of Romans. We have the early church father Augustine, who was converted by reading through the book of Romans. Martin Luther was converted. And the key verse that Martin Luther used to bring about the Reformation was Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, was converted by someone reading to him an excerpt from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And it is believed that the book of Romans is probably one of the greatest books of bringing salvation to the world, is this book of Romans. Now, what's so amazing about this book is that Paul is writing to Christians about salvation. Now, that's amazing. He's not writing to unsaved people about salvation. This book was written to believers about salvation. Why is that? So that all of us can have an understanding of what God has done for us. So that all of us can experience the riches that Christ has for us. This book, from beginning to end, gives to us the great need of salvation, that every single human being is in need of salvation. And then the book of Romans tells us how to receive God's salvation. Then it gives to us some insight as to why it appears as if God's plan hasn't worked. When you get into Romans 9, 10 and 11, it almost looks as if God's been a failure. If God has come up with this plan of salvation, why aren't the Jews experiencing it? Why aren't the Jews walking with God if God has used them to bring salvation to the world? The scriptures, the Savior, the covenants, the promises. And then God makes it clear that man has not taken up God's great call. The word was right next to them, right in their ears, but they refused to accept it. Then the book of Romans tells us how to live after receiving salvation. Now, the author of the book of Romans is given to us in verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. When was it written? Generally believed to be written about 56 to 58 AD. Where was this book written? This book was written at Corinth. In Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, mentioned that it was during Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul was desiring to visit Rome. We have in Acts 19:21 these very words. Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So really, as we begin to look at this book, Paul had promised to visit Rome, actually for 20 years. He had promised the believers at Rome that he would come and see them, and he eventually did fulfill his promise, but he came as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was arrested by the Romans and was brought to Rome in order to make his defense. So 20 years later, he finally does fulfill his promise. Now, after knowing that, I don't feel bad when I make a promise and I can't keep it. How about you? Apostle Paul did it 20 years, he promised, and he eventually fulfilled it. What is the purpose? Well, this book has a threefold purpose. First of all, as I just mentioned, number one, to inform the Roman believers that he was going to come. Now, he did come. He came by way of chains. Secondly, was to impart to them a detailed picture of the gospel. What is the gospel? Why is the gospel spoken of? Why is the gospel so important? Who needs the gospel? How might one receive the gospel? And so Paul gives to us systematically God's plan, the gospel of salvation. And then number three, to instruct regarding the relationship of Jew and Gentile to God in the gospel. That the gospel is not simply for the Jew, but it's for the Gentile. It is for all people. So who was the book of Romans written to? Well, it's written to Jews and Gentiles. It's written to everyone. In Romans 2:17 and Romans 4:25 mentions the Jews. And then in Romans 1:13, Gentiles, Romans 11:13 mentions Gentiles. So safely to say that this book of Romans is written to Jews and Gentiles. It's written to all people. The theme of Romans is our great salvation. That is the theme of Romans. The key words, and I want to make note of two key words that are used in the book of Romans. The word God is used in Romans 153 times. Now, God is the source of salvation. So the very source, God himself, is 153 times. And then the term righteousness, or in a form of the word righteousness, is used 40 times in the book of Romans. So we have the two key words, God and righteousness, used again and again in the book of Romans. Key chapters of Romans, it's rather difficult to give one key chapter. Actually, there would be three that would be looked at as probably the encapsulating the book of Romans would be Romans 6, 7, and 8. And this gives to us the essence of the spiritual life. That we are dead to sin, we are dead to the law, but we're alive to God through Jesus Christ. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a spiritual life. It's knowing that we have died to these things, that we're now alive to Christ, that it's the Holy Spirit, as we yield to the Spirit of God, we live a Spirit-filled life under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. So those three chapters definitely go together. Key passage of the book of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, let me suggest an outline here, and I'm going to suggest two different outlines, and then we'll look at which I believe is the simplest of these outlines. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 is the need for righteousness. In the first three chapters, Paul levels the world. He says the whole world is in need of God's righteousness. All are under the condemnation of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then in the midway part of Romans chapter 3 through chapter 8 is God's provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. God makes it very clear that it's by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. That it's faith in God. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not attempting to have our own righteousness through our works. It's not a mixture of faith and works, but it's by faith in God alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then Romans chapters 9 through 11 is Israel rejected God's righteousness. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about human responsibility. And then we talk about God intervening in the lives of the Jews and bringing in the Gentiles. Then Romans chapters 12 through 16 is how righteousness is lived in daily practice. Now, what I've loved this outline. I got it from Griffith Thomas a number of years ago. It's this verse that is the key verse of Romans 1:17 is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It is the verse, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Taking that last phrase of Romans 1:17 gives to us the outline of the book of Romans. Now, I'll put this up on the screen and you can see it. It's awesome. Chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the righteous man. Who is the righteous man? Well, there isn't any. So this first section deals with the righteous man. There is none righteous, not even one. Then in chapter 3, verses 21 through 11 is by faith, the righteous man by faith. That section deals with faith. Salvation is by faith. How does faith operate? Then in chapters 12 through 16 shall live. So we have the righteous man by faith shall live. And just using that verse, you have the 3-point outline of the book of Romans. And those 3 points in a nutshell is the book of Romans. It tells us who the righteous man is. There's none. The way to be justified is by faith. And after receiving faith, this is how you live. And that, in a nutshell, is the book of Romans. The first 18 verses of the book of Romans gives to us Paul's greeting and Paul's introduction. Notice with me in verse 4, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God. Notice in verse 1, it says from verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that verse is very clear. It declares that Jesus is God in the flesh. He received his physical body, but he was also divine. He was also God. Now, what is the evidence that we have that Jesus was God? Well, it tells us right here in verse 4. We're about to celebrate this in about 4 weeks. The resurrection. The resurrection is so crucial to the Christian. It is God's stamp of approval that our sins have truly been forgiven. If Jesus would have stayed in the tomb, there's no evidence that our sin has been paid for. But the very fact that Jesus was raised out of the dead, from the dead, it was God's stamp of approval by the Father saying, paid in full. You know, it's like we mentioned last week, that in the restaurants where they have that nail where they take, when you pay the bill, they stick the nail, the receipt right over the nail. Well, that's what happened literally to Jesus. It was paid in full. It was God justifying us through his sacrifice. There had to be a price paid, and it's the resurrection. Now, of course, we'll give a lot of time to that in the next few weeks as we celebrate Good Friday, and then we have our sunrise service, we have our morning services, and there'll be so much singing and rejoicing because it, without a doubt, is one of the most important events in the life of the Christian. We have the Advent, the appearance of Jesus, his birth. And then we have his resurrection. So the Bible uses this as the greatest evidence of who Jesus is. Not merely a man, but literally God in flesh. And the evidence that he was divine was that he didn't remain in the tomb, but he raised himself from the dead, and it was the resurrection. We have again the key passage, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which again gives to us the outline of the book. Then beginning now in verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we have the righteous man. There isn't any. So this whole section is dealing with condemnation to the world. He goes through and he mentions the various people in society, and regardless of their standings, whether they never saw a Bible, whether they're just morally good people, whether they're Jews that have attempted to obey the commandments and try to obey God's commands to them in the scriptures, regardless, he says the entire world stands condemned, stands guilty before a holy God. Now, in order for us to come to the good news, we first of all need to hear the bad news. So in order for us to say, well, I need the good news. Well, you don't need good news until, first of all, you've heard the bad news. And the bad news is that you're separated from God. There's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter if God gives you five eternities. That wouldn't be enough. There's nothing you can do to be just before God. You are condemned. And that's what he does in these first three chapters. Now, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he says the heathen world is guilty. The Gentile. What about those people that have never seen the Bible? What about that person that has never had someone share with them the Ten Commandments or has ever shared with them the Roman road? Well, God says they're still condemned. They're still responsible for their own actions. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is the moral man. Lots of moral people on this planet. People that try to live by the golden rule. Attempt to live, you know, godly lives. God says they're still guilty. Then in chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, the Jew is guilty. It's not based upon covenant or circumcision or promises. That doesn't justify a man. And then he concludes in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where if I've left anybody out, he says, well, by the way, the whole world's guilty. Unless someone has slipped through the cracks as well, I'm not so much based upon morality. I'm not so much based upon the fact that I'm a Jew. And they've fallen through the cracks. He says, by the way, everyone's guilty before God. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we have suppression of the truth. He says here in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We call this natural theology. And what we're talking about is that a person that never hears the Bible preached, a person that has never heard of the spiritual laws or has never heard of the Ten Commandments, apart from any of those things, they can look at the world that they live in. And as they look at it, they say, this world did not come into being by chance. This world came into being because there is a master designer. And it's amazing to me that every little child born is born with an operating system that they ask a million questions. And we know those of us that have little children, you know, that are they're just a couple years of age. You're so happy when they go to sleep at night. The questions they ask, they just keep asking, well, why is red red? Why is green green? You know, Dad, who made God? Oh, you're very tired. Close your eyes. You're very tired. The questions they ask. I'm trying to remember how it goes. It says a mother spends the first 2 years of her life trying to teach her daughter to talk and the next 16 how to be quiet. Isn't that ironic? We spend all the time trying to teach our children to talk. Then they start asking all these questions and you see them looking at their fingers. You see them looking at things and investigating things. God put that operating system within us so that we might find him. And what the Bible teaches is that man, just in the world that he lives in, he's without excuse. He looks at this world, and if he does not seek out answers to the questions of his heart, God says here, he's suppressing the truth. He's holding the truth down. And the Bible's very, very clear about this. Now, people that would say, well, I don't go to church. I find God on the golf course, you know, on Sundays. That's most of the time that's when I find him there. Or I find him when I'm hiking or I'm camping or something like this. And all that can do is being outside and being out in some of the, like the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, all that simply declares is that there is a God and there is a master designer. Now, it doesn't identify who he is. All of that natural theology is to lead us to say, I want to find out who this God is. I want to know who he is. Then in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, we then have the perversion of truth. And he says here in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The Bible teaches that mankind started with the belief of one God. But through the rejection of that one God, we have all of the religions of our world today. This idea that man is often wondered which way it is. It's not so. From the beginning, man believed in one true God. But when man suppressed that truth, he rejected that truth, he then began to worship creatures. And the various religions today, you know, Hinduism, worshiping snakes, you know, worshiping rats, I mean, birds and all the different emblems that people look up to. It's an amazing thing. All of this is the result of perversion of the truth, not honoring God, but honoring his creation. And of course, our society today is absolutely in love with creation. I mean, we worship creation. Then verses 24 through 25 is the perversion of life. Notice how this is, there's first of all the denial of God or the depression or pressing away of God, perversion of it, and then the perversion of the truth, and now the perversion of life. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This, of course, is referring to homosexuality and lesbianism. This is what it's referring to. They were not created this way. It is a choice. It is a chosen lifestyle. When someone says, well, God made me this way, God did not make them this way. The Bible calls this perversion. And it's often amazing to me that those that live this lifestyle, they're very antagonistic against the Bible. They're very antagonistic against people that love the Lord. It's because it's tied to the sin. It's a rebellion against the God of creation. It's a rebellion against the God that created them. And they've gotten so far away from God that they conclude that God made them that way. That God created perversion and God has not done that. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Sounds like the 10 o'clock news, doesn't it? I mean, you're reading all that bit, just going to go, wow, I saw that last night. Although they know the ordinance of God, they know what the scriptures would state, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's like talk radio, doesn't it? I mean, you get these people coming on, espousing these sinful practices and lifestyles, and others calling up, congratulating them for their perversion. This is exactly what Romans is talking about. And the root cause is they've rejected God. So now they've created their own God. They've created a God like an animal, or they are as Romans said, they even worship themselves. And of course, we've got the New Age movement and everything that just is so prevalent in our society that is just Romans chapter 1. We got Romans chapter 2 now, and in verses 1 through 16 is the moral man is guilty. So this was the man that again, necessarily didn't have the scriptures per se, but they had creation that would hold them accountable and guilty before God. But now we have the moral man. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice these things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I believe some of the most difficult people to share the Lord with and to witness to are moral people. They're just good people. And because they are good, they often compare themselves with others that are not. And what we're really talking about are sins of the flesh, such as murder, you know, and that list of sins we just looked at, gossip and envy and some of the perversion sins that we just looked at. And they look at themselves and say, I've never done these things. I'm not a bad person. I mean, Jesus came to forgive those that have committed murder, that are, you know, perjurers, that are kidnappers. I mean, those type of people. I've never done that. And I'll tell you, people that are moral people, they're difficult nuts to crack. They really are. Because they don't realize that the sins that they have truly committed, again, are sins of omission. The things that they should have done. And what it is they have sins of the spirit, such as pride. A person that looks at themselves and doesn't see themselves as bad is a person that is full of themselves. They're full of pride. And of course, we know that was the sin that ultimately cast Lucifer out of heaven. The sin of pride. That sin that says, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not like this person, and comparing themselves to others. Very, very difficult folks to speak to. And these are the folks that I think often we need to use the Ten Commandments. We need to sit with them, and we need to show them this is God's standard. And to get them to see that all of us have broken those. And in Matthew chapter 5, when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the murder was not simply the act of murder, but it was hatred in the heart. That adultery was not simply the act of fornication, but it was lusting for someone in your own heart. That a person that would lust for someone has already committed adultery. Given the right circumstances, they would physically do it. A person that wants to kill somebody, that has hatred towards someone, they'll commit character assassination. And so we have to see ourselves as sinners, but the moral person fails to see that. Chapter 2 now, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, is the Jew is guilty. Look at verse 23. He says, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Look, drop down to verse 29. Look what he says here. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. How many people, like the Jews, trust in water baptism? How many of them trust, and maybe that as a young child they were dedicated, or they received communion or something, or they were confirmed. And because of some ritual that they think they have kept, regardless of their behavior, they think that they're right before God. And how many Americans think this? Because they go to church on Sunday. Lest we think this is just for the Jews, it's for us. And so often we trust in our rituals. We trust in maybe memorizing scripture or something. And we look at all of that. And we think we're right with God because of some works or because of some fulfillment of scripture. And thus we conclude that we're not like the rest of the world because look what I have done. Well, lest we fall into the cracks, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he now says the whole world is guilty. Lest anyone has said, well, you haven't touched me. I mean, I've been skating through all of this indictment. Well, verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That word useless in verse 12 is a word that refers to milk that has turned sour. It's talking about milk that has not fulfilled its purpose. And it basically says that all of us as human beings are like soured milk. All of us, I've done this before when I've reached in the refrigerator really thirsty in the middle of the night, you just want something cold. And to drink milk that's bubbling is not cool. It is not cool. That is a rude awakening. Well, that's what he likens us to. It's not supposed to be that way. And we're like milk that's gone spoiled, milk that's gone wrong. All of us, he's referring to. Then look at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, God gets to the end of this indictment and he says the whole world must close their mouths. Don't open your mouth and say, except for me, or I have done this, or I have done that. He says the very purpose of the law is to close our mouths. The law has no power to forgive us of our sins. The law has no power to generate goodness within us. All the law and its purpose is to condemn us, is to show us we have never met God's standard. And so he gets to the end. And he says, all are condemned. There is none righteous, not even one. But now the solution in chapter 3, starting in verse 21 through chapter 11, it's by faith. He says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be justified? It literally means to pronounce a man righteous or to treat as righteous, and we often say, just as if I have never sinned. To be justified by God is basically not a process, it is pronounced by God. God just announces it. This is it. It's not a process. You don't get it through a mass. You don't get it through catechism. You don't get it through memorization. You don't get it through a class. It simply comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's much greater than being pardoned. It's 1,000 times better than being forgiven. Because we can sin against a person, ask for forgiveness, but the offense has still been committed. Justification is just as if I haven't sinned. Let me read this to you. This is by Alva McLean, and I want to read this to you. It's so good. Justification means sin is all past and gone, wiped out, not merely forgiven, not merely pardoned. It means clearing the slate and setting the sinner before God as a righteous man, as if he had never sinned, as if he were as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that happens to each one of us when we turn in faith to Jesus. The Bible declares we are justified just as if we haven't sinned. God sees us in Christ's righteousness. God declares us to be righteous through Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 4, Abraham, the father of faith. Now, what Paul masterfully does here is he uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith. Now, there could not be a better example than Abraham. Abraham was looked at by the Jews as being so righteous and so close to God that a Jew, simply by being a Jew, could tap into Abraham's righteousness. It was almost as if Abraham had this spiritual bank account that me being a Jew, I can tap into that and I can have some of that righteousness. And when the Jews looked at Abraham, they looked at Abraham as the righteous, righteous father Abraham, the one that followed God, that was justified after his works before God. But that isn't the story that Paul tells. Paul says that he was justified, then he worked for the Lord. And so he says here in Romans 4:1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that is Genesis 15:6. And that's the passage that Paul pulls it from. He says that Abraham was justified by faith, not his works, but his faith. His works followed his faith. He wasn't justified because of what he did, but it was because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And the way that Abraham was justified is the way that man has always been justified. It's always been by faith. Even go back to the very beginning in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, where Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he offered it in faith. Cain's was rejected because it was works. And it's always been this way. And the Jews misunderstood. Every time they looked at Abraham, they thought of his great works, of his righteousness that he got because of his works unto the Lord. His works followed his faith. It was his faith that justified him before God. Chapter 5 of Romans, justification brings peace. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, in which we stand, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, notice what the fruit of faith is peace. Today, people want peace, but they don't want to get it by faith. You trust Jesus Christ, and the fruits of that faith is what? Peace with God. We have peace with God, and then we experience the peace of God. Before we met Jesus Christ, we were enemies of God. After we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. Then as we walk with Jesus Christ, we experience the peace of God, which is ongoing as we walk by faith in Jesus Christ. So the first five chapters of Romans deals with justification. It deals with position or positional faith. Then in chapters 6-8 now deals with sanctification. It deals practically with our faith. The word sanctification means to be set apart. This is when God takes a justified man and makes him holy. So now we have Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I think these three chapters, it would be a great thing to read all three in one setting. just as 9, 10, and 11 should be read together too. And because all 6 of these chapters are broken in 2 into a section of 3 and 3, and they're good to read them that way. Chapter 6 of Romans deals with living in victory. Now, I want us to notice the context of Romans chapter 6. Now, I want you to go back to Romans 5:20 for just a moment, because I want us to look at these two verses in Romans chapter 5 that leads us into chapter 6 to this discussion of living in victory. Romans 5:20 says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he mentions in Romans 5:20 that when sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Now look at Romans 6:1. Notice the question. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" If more grace came because there was more sin, now let's just sin a whole bunch so we can get more grace. And that's kind of what the argument is. And we're thinking, well, man, if God will just give me super grace, if I super sin, then I'm going to keep super sinning so I can get super grace. And that's kind of what the thinking is. And so Paul says here in verse 2, "May it never be, or God forbid, how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So there's 4 things that Paul says in it, and I'll just give these to you real quickly, that gives us victory over sin. First of all, he says, know that we have died with Christ. We've been buried with him and that we've been resurrected with him. So he says, know this, and he uses the word know. So this is something that we have to keep in mind, that, you know, I have died with Jesus Christ. Then secondly, in verse 11, he uses the word consider. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we're to know that we've died with Christ. We're to consider it so that when Jesus died, I died too. Then the third thing is, he says, we're to present or yield our members and serve in obedience. Look at verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present," there's that third word, present, and then the fourth one, "as slaves of obedience." So you look at those 4 different areas that Paul says. He says we're to know that we died with Christ. We're to consider. We're to reckon it as so. We're to present ourselves to God, and we're to serve in obedience. That is the key to living a life not controlled by sin, is to know those 4 things. It's very, very important. Romans chapter 7 now speaks about liberty and freedom from conflict. Look at Romans 7:8. "But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." Now, Paul is saying, well, I thought I was doing pretty good until I started reading the law, and then I started realizing how sinful I really am, how these tendencies were just brought out. It's interesting. In Romans chapter 7, the word law is used 22 times in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 6, the word sin is used 17 times. I love this. In Romans 7:24 and 25, he finds himself in this war. And he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." You know, wretched man that I am, it's a pretty radical description, that it's recorded that in the first century, that if you were, again, accused and then ultimately convicted of murder, that in extreme cases, they would often take the murderer and strap the dead body on the back of the murderer, and he would carry that body around until it literally rotted off their back. And Paul says, that's the way sin is. I get up with this stinking thing on my back. I go to bed with this stinking thing on my back. Who in the world can deliver me from this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one that can deliver us from sin. All the law does is show us how sinful we are. The law will never commend us. The law will never empower us. The law will never say, oh, you're doing such a great job. The purpose of the law is to show us we have failed miserably over and over and over again. We come now to Romans chapter 8. What a great chapter. Freedom through the Holy Spirit. Notice in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, this is pretty interesting. In the first seven chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned four times. In Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 21 times. So you don't have to guess what the key thought in Romans is. Victory comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not me doing my own thing, me attempting to do it. It's the Holy Spirit. As I yield to God, as I allow the Holy Spirit to control me, as I yield to the Spirit's leading in my life, I can experience victory. I cannot do it in Romans 7 through the law. All it will do is condemn me. Look at Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:28, great verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, and we know. That's so important that when we quote that verse, we include that first part of the verse. We know. We know from Scripture. God proves himself faithful over and over and over again. God is always faithful. Now we have these three chapters that, again, should be read together because all three of them go together. Romans chapter 9 deals with past election or God's sovereignty. Now, in Romans 9, Paul, in a sense, is putting God on the hot seat. And he's saying, you know, you readers are probably thinking, well, if salvation come from God, what happened to the Jews? I mean, they're the ones that gave us the scriptures. They're the ones that gave us the Savior. What happened to them? They're the ones that ultimately brought the plan. Look at them. Boy, God just doesn't have it together. I mean, what did God do there? I mean, surely God's got to take some responsibility for the Jews' failures. And so he's just kind of thinking out loud. I mean, you know, who's at fault here? And so what we have in Romans chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God. Look at Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? That there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So the problem is not with God. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. So, again, it was not God's fault. They were the ones that, instead of accepting it by faith as their father Abraham did, they attempted to achieve it through works, not by faith. And how many people still make that fatal mistake? Sometimes you'll talk with someone and you say, when you die, where are you going to go? And they go, well, I certainly hope the good man upstairs lets me in. And I always think, what apartment complex do they live at? You know, it's like the man upstairs. And I'll tell you right now, and I like to shake them up sometimes and say, well, I can tell you right now, if it's based on that, you're not going to make it. And they go, whoa, what do you mean by that? I said, I'm not going to make it either. Because if it's based upon what we've done, we're in big trouble. And that was the problem with the Jews. They thought that they did it simply because they were God's chosen people. They were given the covenants. They had the scriptures. They had the promises. They had the various ceremonies and they had the all the various covenants and the sacrifices. They thought, surely we're in for sure. And the problem was they were doing it by works and not by faith as their father Abraham had did. And how many people think they're going to heaven because they went to church or they were dedicated at church or, you know, their dad was a squeaking deacon or something, you know, and they think that because of that, they're going to, you know, by all means, they got to pass to heaven. Not so. Romans 10, present rejection, man's responsibility. The rejection of Israel, the rejection of anyone is because they have rejected God. It's not God's fault. Romans 10, 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So it's man's rejection of God. It's not like the word was hard to find. He said, it's right there. It's right near you. It's not that difficult. And people try to make salvation so difficult that we often say this. I mean, we have our kids next door. I mean, some of our kids over here are 4 or 5 and they know the Lord. It can't be that tough. And you got the parents saying, how did you do it? I mean, it's like we can't figure it out. And we're making it difficult. And what he's saying is, it's not hard. It's right there. It's right near you. It was there all along. But you rejected it. You made your own way of salvation. You thought you could do it through works and through pedigree, per se, through ancestry. You thought that that was the way, and that wasn't the way. And now chapter 11, future restoration, God intervenes. Romans 11:25, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, we have been brought into the church because of Israel's disobedience. And when you read that 11th chapter, it's an amazing chapter. And kind of here's the argument that Paul has. Paul says, if the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have been grafted into God's family because the Jews have been disobedient, what's going to happen when they start becoming obedient? What's going to happen? You know what the answer to that is? That's called the millennium. When Jesus Christ returns, the Jews are going to come to him and they're going to usher the Lord's return. They're going to recognize Jesus as the one that they have wounded. They were the ones that have been fighting against God himself. And that is going to usher in a period known as the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And there are just literally thousands of promises that have been made to Israel that will be fulfilled during this 1,000-year reign. Now, think about this. You and I are part of God's family because Israel has disobeyed God. We have been grafted in by the mercy of God. And in this, he tells us, he warns us, don't get puffed up. Don't start getting an attitude because you know the truth and you share with Jews and they're blinded to the truth. Just like Avi was sharing Sunday. Love them. You work with a Jew. You love them. I have found that some of the greatest ways to speak to someone that is Jewish is to thank them for giving to us the scriptures and the Savior. They'll like the first part, the second part they don't like, but they'll say, you know, Isaac, thank you so much for giving us the scripture. Oh, the Bible. Oh, love the Bible. The Bible is tremendous. I can't even thank you enough that it was through you that God gave us the scriptures, the precious scriptures. And also thank you for the Savior. Well, they don't like that part. But the point is that they've given to us the scriptures and the Savior. And we're indebted to the Jews. It's because of their disobedience, we're in the church. We're forgiven by God. We've been grafted into God's family. And so Paul says, what will happen when they obey? Now, the last section of Romans is chapters 12 through 16, shall live. This is the practical section of Romans. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal. Then chapters 12 through 16 is duty. Or you could say the first 11 chapters is the wealth of the Christian. And then chapters 12 through 16 is the walk of the Christian. So this is the practical section of Romans. Now, notice the transition in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, notice the therefore. When you see the therefore, you say, what's the therefore, therefore? Romans 3:20, therefore, condemnation. Romans 5:1, therefore, justification. Romans 8:1, therefore, assurance. Romans chapter 12, therefore, dedication. It all builds when it comes to Romans 12. Now that you have salvation, now that God has set you apart for a special purpose, how are you going to act? How should you behave as one that has received salvation? We can only hit on this. This 12th chapter is a tremendous chapter. Look at verses 17 through 21. Loving when wrong. This is so practical. He says in Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how a person of salvation behaves. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Obedience for wrath and conscience sake. How should a Christian behave in the world? How should a Christian behave in society? You have people today that don't want to pay taxes. You have people that don't like the police. These first seven verses are so important because it tells us that the most law-abiding citizens in any society should be the Christian. If there's anybody that wants to cooperate with the police, if there's anyone that wants to be an ear and be a mouthpiece and a help to society, it's got to be the Christian. And it's got to be because he's born again. He's born from above. He lives differently. He's the model citizen. Chapter 14 is acceptance and building together. We have in Romans 14 this idea. It's kind of like the 1 Corinthians 12, the body chapter, where he talks about how each Christian is different. Each Christian member matters. They work together. They shouldn't criticize each other. They're to work as a team. Look at Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know, I love that passage. You know that passage? He's talking to Christians and he says every knee will bow. You know, often when we quote this, we quote it from the book of Philippians, Philippians 2, where he says, every knee shall bow. I believe it's Philippians 2:10. Every tongue will confess. But here he's quoting it to Christians. Now, why is he doing this? And this passage has so comforted me over the years. There are many things in the Christian walk. There are many things in life that we can't explain. There are sudden deaths. There are tragedies that take place. There's loss of jobs. There are tragic accidents that take place. There's broken marriages. There's broken families. There are financial hardships. There's all sorts of radical things that happen to us. You know what this verse is telling us? It's saying that there's a day coming when we will kneel before Jesus and say, you are Lord, you are right. What you did was great. What you did was the right thing. And I'll tell you, there's some areas sometimes in my life that I am reminded of this passage because there are some things that you just can't reconcile. But this is one of those passages that says you don't have to understand it, but do understand this one principle. There's a day coming when you and I, as believers, will kneel before God and we will say, you are Lord. You are right. Thank you for allowing that person to go to you early. Thank you for that illness. Thank you for the loss of that job. Thank you for that job transfer. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. And at the time we're complaining and murmuring about it, God says, we'll kneel and say, you are right. You are Lord. And we'll give praise unto the Lord. I think also of John chapter 21. Verses 19 through 22, because this passage, the context is talking about judging. And we're trying to judge what God's doing. We're judging one another, saying, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. And we have that passage where Peter was concerned about John. And the Lord told Peter, don't worry about John. You follow me. Well, what about him? Don't worry about him. You follow me. Each one of us are a work in process, aren't we? Each one of us have all sorts of problems that we're dealing with. And sometimes we would rather help someone else on their project, wouldn't we? I'm sure we're concerned about them. So we want to help them on their project. And what God's really saying there is work on your own project. And those things that you can't put together, it's okay, because on that day you will kneel and you will say, I was right and I am Lord. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, Jesus, our example. And Paul uses Christ as the example. He says in verse 1 of 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So follow the example of Jesus Christ. Be a blessing in the church. Then Romans 15, verses 14 through 33 is the heart of a missionary as Paul bears his heart to these believers as he's coming to the close of this letter. Look at verse 20 of Romans 15. He says, and as I thus aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. That's Isaiah 52:15. Now, this is kind of a little sign of. See, there's people that say that Peter had founded the church at Rome. Then why was Paul going to go there and preach? That would actually contradict what Paul was just saying. Don't really know. We believe that this church was formed on the day of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell and all the different peoples from different localities went back to their homes. And from that, the believers were established in Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome in order to establish a work. Now, if Peter had already established the Church of Rome, why would Paul go there and build on another man's foundation? Again, there's no evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. It's just basic church tradition that we say that he did. And he, of course, was the founder of the Church of Rome. But there's nothing in Scripture that would say that. Romans chapter 16 is the love of God. You want to talk about a master of relationships, it would be the Apostle Paul. I got to tell you, this 16th chapter of Romans is amazing. In this 16th chapter, in closing, Paul mentions 35 names. Can you imagine keeping up with 35 people? I mean, he didn't have a BlackBerry phone. Some of you are going, are you sure? I'm positive. He didn't have voicemail. He didn't have a fax machine. He didn't have email. He didn't have wireless. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have any of this stuff. And he basically kept up his relationships through correspondence, through word of mouth. This is how Paul did it. And when you look at the spectrum of people that Paul had relationships with, he's a master of relationships. He really was. I mean, 35 people. And what's interesting is 11 times in this chapter is such phrases as in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. See, what Paul had in common with all 35 of these people was, is they were part of the family of God. Some were men, some were women, some were slaves, some were soldiers. They had all different walks of life. Some were officials. But they had this in common with Paul. They had a relationship with Paul through Christ. It was all Oswald Chambers who once said, the highest Christian love is not devotion to a work or to a cause, but to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and these 35 people all had in common, was their devotion to the Lord. In closing, I just want to read just these closing verses. Romans 16:16. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. It's interesting to me that as he would close this letter in love, he would close this letter in love with a warning. Because there were people in the church that were causing distractions. They had their own agenda. They wanted to draw people to themselves. They had their own little doctrines, their own little things that they wanted to get across, and they wanted to be recognized. And Paul says, you keep your eye on those people. And I'll tell you, as Christians, all of us here tonight, generally speaking, though, Wednesday night crowd is the spiritual crowd. You know, these are the folks that have gone Sunday and they're back again, and maybe they've gone Sunday night, and they go to the men's day, they go to the women's day, but they just want to go deeper and deeper. You know, you folks need to be watchmen on the wall. When you hear someone that is teaching stuff or gossiping, is causing problems, you are the one that can stop it. You're the one on the front line that just needs to say, zip the lip. You know, that's what you need to say. You need to tell them to stop it. We just read in Romans chapter 1 that a person that walks away from God, one of the attributes of turning from God is being a gossiper, a chismosa. That's what it is. It's a little gossiper. It's a person that just loves telling their little stories. And so we need to be aware of those that are walking in sin, that are trying to draw attention to themselves. They're not living right. We have the responsibility as a Christian to warn them. And this is what Paul closes with. He warns about the unsuspecting. He says they're just trying to get an inroad and trying to get people to follow them. Now, in closing, I jotted down four just thoughts that I want to leave you with as we leave this book. This book, of course, we just scratched it, but it's a tremendous book. But four basic things that I just want to leave you with. Number one, all are in need of salvation. Surely the first three chapters teach that. Everyone is in need of salvation. Then in Romans chapter 3, God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. We don't have to make our own way. The way's already been made. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Number 3, we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's not faith and works. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His works followed his faith. And then lastly, we live by faith and receive God's power through the Holy Spirit. And that's really what Romans 6, 7 and 8, and then the practical sections 12 through 16 really teaches. It's through this new life with God. It's through the Holy Spirit that we're able to be the men and women that God has called us to be. Now, maybe tonight we're lacking in power tonight. You can be sure that there's some besetting sin. There's some sin that we're giving ourselves over to, because the Holy Spirit and sin don't work together. It's either one or the other. And it's not tonight as if we need more of the Holy Spirit. We just need to yield more to the Holy Spirit. When we receive Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. But the question, does the Holy Spirit have us? Are we yielding to the Holy Spirit? Are we allowing God to have his way? Or do we try to suppress God, as Romans 1 says? You just kind of hold them down. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. Lord, I thank you for these folks that came out in this weather to, again, study your word and to look to you. And I pray that you would touch them tonight. I pray that you would fill each one of us tonight again with your Holy Spirit, that you would help us in our walks with you. That, Lord, that we would not allow sin to keep us chained, as Paul described in Romans 7. But we would live this liberated life in Romans chapter 8. And we can live this knowing that we have died to sin. We need to reckon it so. We need to present ourselves. We need to obey you. And we can experience that in the Romans chapter 8 life because of the Holy Spirit. And so help us tonight to do that, Lord. Help us, as we concluded with being watchmen, that as men and women, that we would keep our eyes and our ears open to those that would cause distractions as believers. And they may not even go to this church. They may be going to another church, and they're just, their witness is not good. And so help us to be those watchmen that in a loving way we would tell them, please don't do that to the Lord. And so you would use us in that manner. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we